When I was a very young believer, you know, I came to faith in Christ at about 14 years old, and left my sword sitting back there. Came to faith in Christ at 14 years old, and in my Bible reading, came across that verse in Corinthians that says that you were bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are His. And I remember that thought just sticking with me, that I don't belong to me anymore. I'm not mine. My life is then no longer mine to do with as I please. Christ didn't free me so that I can just enjoy myself and go happy-go-lucky tiptoeing through the tulips about life. This was about something bigger. This was about Christ redeeming my very purpose of existence, making me His so that I could fulfill the purposes for which mankind was created. And which, of course, we've reviewed many times. First question, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, actually the longer one too, is what is the chief end of man? Glorify God and enjoy Him forever. To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And as we enjoy our life most, when we're fulfilling the purpose for which God created us. Now James has taken us on this great little discussion throughout James 1, 2, and 3 about faith that works. How does faith impact life? Because genuine faith will change the life. It'll exhibit itself in the decisions and behavior of the person who has faith. And he has talked to us about very practical things. You know, where Paul sort of soars through the heavens like an eagle, reaching those great eternal truths of God's glory and what Christ has accomplished for us and the atonement of Christ and our future glories. James sort of walks with his feet in the clay, and getting his feet muddy and dirty, right where life is lived. He is going to write to us about all of the things that we deal with on an almost daily level. He starts off his epistle talking about joyfulness in trials. Well, that's very real life, because life's full of trials, isn't it? We almost don't go through many weeks without some kind of a trial. And so how do we be joyful in them? He talks about that. End of chapter 1, he talks about being a doer of God's word. Well, that's very real life. We're not supposed to just come here and hear God's word. We're supposed to take it out there and live it. Put those commands into practice. And so we're supposed to be doers of God's word. One of the ways we do that in chapter 2, he says, show no partiality as you hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. I'm not supposed to treat any person differently on any sort of external basis because Christ died for us. It's inconsistent with faith in Christ to treat people differently that way. And so show no partiality. And he finishes that up with the royal law of love one another and fulfilling that purpose of loving other people. And that's where he transitions and actually states the doctrinal premise of the book when he says that if you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. That becomes the core of the book, that faith must work. So we've dealt with Paul in Romans about the necessity of faith. We're saved by faith. We're not saved by works. Salvation is a gift of grace. We don't do anything to contribute to it. God gives it to us. And he's done it from eternity past. He's accomplished everything we need. But as we looked at in Sunday school this morning, Ephesians 2:10, we're created in Christ Jesus unto good works. So our good works don't contribute to our salvation, but our salvation must necessarily exhibit good works. And so James takes it from there and says, faith without works is dead. And so I have to be exhibiting these kinds of things in my life. Chapter 3, he talks about controlling the tongue. I know, none of us struggle with that one. Don't boast. The wisdom from above is pure, peaceable. How to handle interpersonal relationships, being peaceable, being pure, open to reason, full of mercy, full of good fruits, impartial, sincere. Chapter 4, he talks about quarrels. Fighting the spiritual war is recognizing where it comes from. The spiritual war that's going on in the world starts right here. It's a struggle between my sinful covetousness, my cravings, and what God actually wants me to do. And that if I'm going to win the spiritual war, I've got to do it by submitting to God and resisting the devil internally, not externally. So the spiritual war is not primarily fought out there, it's fought internally. Don't judge one another, he says in chapter 4, verse 11. And so we are to be very careful about how we express condemnation of other people. It should be rare. It should only be in cases where God has actually given us the authority to make those kinds of decisions. It should be based on the absolute standard of God's word and not our own personal preferences. And those are the things we talked about last week. And now today, in verse 13, he gets to the topic we'll discuss this morning. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you're a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or do that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Father, as we do come into your word this morning, we pray that we'd have faithful and receptive hearts to hear what you tell us. I know I referenced earlier, but I want to reiterate, Lord, that we want to be obedient children. We want to hear what our good Father is saying to us as you feed and nourish our souls with the food of your word. And so help us to hear faithfully, not defend ourselves pridefully, but to let your word have its work in our lives that we might be conformed to the image of Christ. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so what's James going to tell us? Very, very practical. Because once again, I think this is an issue that we probably all struggle with. We probably all struggle with this. Come now. And I love that introduction. He's going to use this like twice in his book. But it's a great invitation to self-examination. You ever run into somebody in your life that is just constantly self-examining? Okay, even if you run into that person in the mirror sometimes in the morning, and say that person's just like, maybe excessively so, but they're always questioning their decisions. That's me. I do that constantly. Oh, I'm not sure that I made the right decision there. Maybe I should have had Frosted Flakes for breakfast instead of Fruit Loops. But then I've run into people, too, that seem to exhibit no self-examination whatsoever. Maybe they make decisions and run with them, don't ever seem to care that they did anything wrong or hurt somebody else. Both of those are sinful extremes of where God wants us. The Christian life is one that we do need to do some self-examination. But we've got to do it on the basis of God's standard, His Word. We're going to be celebrating communion next week, and that's going to be a time for us as believers to evaluate our lives and say, am I walking obediently? Not based on what everybody out there says, not based on even what I in my own preferences thing, but based on what God says, am I walking obediently? In what I know to do, am I walking obediently? And so when James says, come now, you who say, and he's going to give us this little hypothetical scenario, and he is inviting all of us to evaluate ourselves and say, okay, does this scenario fit the way that I think and the way that I do things? And so this is his invitation to self-examination. So we're supposed to prepare ourselves and say, okay, I got to try to put down my defenses, try to suppress those prideful responses that want to say like, no, I never do anything like that, and really evaluate my life, because the Spirit of God speaking through James is trying to grab our hearts with this one. Do you do this? And you who say, and here's the hypothetical scenario. Today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Now, on the surface, that might seem like I had a really fun word there and it just flew right out the window. Yeah, I don't know. It's not coming back. Fairly innocent thing. Innocent's a good enough word. It's not what I was going for. Fairly innocent enough thing. How many of you make plans? All right, and you family members, and I'm going to ask this. How many of you are the planner in the family? Okay. How many of you are the, like, shoot from the hip kind of person? Yeah, I know, me too. Plans wither me. When I see laid out plans in front of me, it's like, oh, this is not going to be fun. No, it's not true, actually. My wife and I have long conversations about this because we realize God partnered us in such a way to complement one another that sometimes you do need spontaneity. Some things work better when it's unplanned. But in general, which way does life work better? When it's planned. In general. Again, that's not everything. But if we were to operate according to my natural basic mentality, nothing would ever get done. The house would be a wreck, the finances would be a wreck, and nothing would happen. I might have lots of fun doing it, but we wouldn't have anything done. So I want to say James is not necessarily attacking the idea of planning, and we'll examine that just a little bit, some of the things the scriptures say about planning. But I want to draw an attention to a very basic grammatical fact. I know you all love grammar and diagramming sentences and things like that. But you talk about verbs, and all verbs have certain aspects to them, like person, number, okay? And you can conjugate them further than that. But just real basic fact of this statement: today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make profit. What is the person of this verb? It's first person, right? You know, in verbs, that means first person means I in the singular, or in the plural, it means we. This one's plural, we. First person, this is me making the decisions. It comes out a little bit more in some of the other translations. The ESV gets rid of the subject for each verb, but there's actually three verbs in this sentence, and all of them are first person verbs. So let me quickly translate it for you. It says, today and tomorrow we will go into such and such a town. We will spend a year there. We will trade. We will make a profit. That's very literal. It doesn't read in English very well, but that's very literal, and it draws out the point. Who's doing all this? We are, right? James is pointing out here the problem is not planning. The problem is this statement is an expression of self-reliance. It's an expression of self-determination and self-reliance and self-centeredness. And that's what he is going to go at here. So those we's draw our attention to what's happening. It's self-determining in that we are the ones making the plans. This is all something I've contrived up. And probably when we were younger, we had a lot harder time when plans don't go our way. But as you get older, you start to realize, you know what, there's a whole lot of times in life plans don't go your way, right? I love this quote from Dwight Eisenhower. It's my life quote. No, it's not. It says, planning is essential. Plans are useless. And this is the guy that organized the Allied invasion of Europe during World War II. Dwight Eisenhower, supreme commander of the Allied forces in Europe. Do you imagine it took a lot of planning to carry out the Normandy invasion? The invasion of North Africa? The invasion of Italy? I can't even begin to imagine the amount of planning. How many troops are they? How many boats do you need? How many backpacks are you going to have to carry? How many rounds of ammunition? And Dwight Eisenhower was the guy responsible for all that. And he says, planning is essential, but plans are useless. And it's this realization as you get older that there are very often times when you plan on doing something and some little unexpected event comes in and just blows the whole thing to pieces. I'll share personally, Kim and I have wrestled with this throughout the years because we get plans and there's things we would like to do. One time we were getting ready to head out to a Robin Mark concert. Anybody like Robin Mark? Okay. A couple of you do. We were heading out to Robin Mark. We were living in Pennsylvania at the time. We jump in the van, and we drove, what, maybe 10 miles? I forget. We drove 10 miles and stopped to get gas, and it became very evident something's wrong with the van. And it's like, well, do we continue on, just push through? Or do we say, okay, I just have to let the Lord interrupt my plan for the day? That's not what I wanted. Now, earlier in my life, I'd have probably been very upset. I really want to go see Robin Mark. But by that point, we'd learned a little more maturity. But the plans these people are making, today or tomorrow, we will go into this city. We'll work there for a year. We'll trade. We'll gain. It's very self-determined. This is what we ourselves want to do, and that's what we're going to try to actualize. So it's self-determined. It's also self-reliant because they're planning on themselves to accomplish the plan. They are the source of energy that they think they need to get this done. Because who's doing the working? We are. We're going to go into this town. We're going to spend a year there. We're going to trade. And then you see the self-centeredness of this idea at the end. Because what's it all about at the end? We're going to profit from it. Now, I think James, in a very subtle way, is trying to draw out this idea that this is just self-determined, it's self-centeredness, it's self-reliance, and that's what he is trying to make a point about. Now, in order to help us understand that, the Bible in no way says all planning is a bad thing. Okay? In no way does it say that. So that's not what James is attacking. Turn to Proverbs chapter 15. Proverbs chapter 15. We're going to do a little bit of jumping around here. Whoop, that's Psalm. Keep going. Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 22. Without counsel, plans fail, but with many advisors, they succeed. Now, that's a very simple statement, but it's basically telling us, how do we make sure that a plan can succeed? Have a lot of counselors. But that also tells us that planning and succeeding are not necessarily bad things, are they? Daniel has been doing a study in his own time. He just shared this with me a couple of days ago about Solomon's temple. Do you know how much planning went into Solomon's temple? David spent the last years of his life planning that building. God didn't allow him to do the building, but Solomon inherited these plans and a whole bunch of the materials and resources necessary to do it. And it took Solomon 7 years to build that temple. There was a lot of planning. And Daniel, what was the number you came up with? How much of today's money was that temple worth?
Over $300 billion.
$300 billion went into Solomon's temple. That took a lot of planning. Okay, go to another one just a few pages over. Proverbs 21, verse 5. Proverbs 21, 5. The plans of the diligent lead surely to abundance, but everyone who is hasty comes only to poverty. So why is my family not stricken with poverty today? Because my wife's a good planner. Right? Amen. Yeah. She's nodding her head over there too. Like, yes. Yes. Make him say it publicly. Oh. Diligence and planning does lead to abundance, and that's not a bad thing. That can be a good thing if it's used in the right way, can it? Okay. But everyone who is hasty comes only to poverty. So those are just a couple of places that tell us planning is not a bad thing. So James isn't attacking planning, but he is attacking self-reliant, self-determined, and self-centered kinds of planning. And he wants to point out a couple of fallacies about this sort of thinking. So he's presented this hypothetical situation, and now we're supposed to say, oh, do I do that? Do I try to plan things in a self-determined, self-centered kind of way? Because here's some fallacies about it. Verse 14, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. Here is one of the most basic fallacies of human planning. If I think that I'm going to be the one to carry this all out and make it happen, do you know what's going to happen tomorrow? Do you know what's going to happen in 5 minutes? With certainty. How many of you are paying attention to the weather tomorrow because you want to go see some fireworks or have a cookout or something? No? We did a little study some years back on the 15-day forecast. No, I think it was the 10-day forecast. Yeah, the 10-day forecast. You know how often it's right? And this is within 5 degrees. Plus or minus 5 degrees, the 10-day forecast is correct 15% of the time. Now, how many of us plan based on the 10-day forecast? Okay. Pointless, isn't it? You don't know what tomorrow will bring. None of us does, not with certainty. We may think we do, but how often do we read of somebody that had a car accident on their way home from work or got the news from the doctor? Life changes quickly because we can't predict tomorrow. But you know something? Who does? Who knows with absolute certainty what's going to happen tomorrow? God does. He declares the end from the beginning. It's one of the attributes that makes him God and that makes us not. Okay? We don't know. You don't know what tomorrow will bring. You can't predict it infallibly. And so Dwight Eisenhower recognized that fact, and that's why he said plans are useless. Planning might be essential, but plans are useless because they almost never actualize the way you plan them. And try as you may, you cannot account for all of the variables that will come about. And so we spend a lot of time learning by mistake. You do not know what tomorrow will bring. That's the first fallacy. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. How much control do you have over your own existence? Did you choose the moment of your birth? Will you choose the moment of your death? Most likely not. Those things are things that the Bible consistently says are in God's hand. Our days are numbered. He knows the number of them. He knows the very hairs of our head. That's how deep is his concern and care for us. But if we think that we are the ones that are going to determine the outcomes of our plans and how we're going to do them, then we are being self-reliant. And that's what James is attacking. You're a mist. You know this term mist. How many of you had a cup of coffee or tea this morning? Right. You sit down with that beautiful mug of coffee and just smells. So, I mean, just the smell is enough to get the caffeine into your system, right? But you know what comes up off of that little cup of coffee? You got those little swirls of steam that come up, and they start right there at the coffee, and by the time they're, 3 or 4 inches above the cup, they're gone. That's this word. You're a mist. You're a vapor. You're not even the fog that hangs around until 10 o'clock in the morning when the sun comes up. You're this little wisp of steam on your cup of coffee. That's it. That's how tenuous your life is. That's how uncertain your days are from a human standpoint. That's how short. How much does that steam affect the grand scheme of the world? Well, helps me get going in the morning, right? Not the wisp. But that's the second fallacy of that kind of planning. You're not in charge of your own existence. Vapor, by definition, is temporary. It's unstable. And that's your life. That's your existence. You have no control over it. Now, something else happens here. You don't come across in the English, and I never want to give you guys a sense that your English translations are insufficient, so I hope I'm not communicating that. But there is a great little nugget that you can dig out, and that is, in the hypothetical scenario, we said all of the verbs were first person. They were centered on me. We will do this. We will do this. We will do this. There was something else about those verbs. They were all in the active voice. We will do this. We will do this. We will do this, right? I'm the one doing it, and I'm the one that's acting. You get to this point, and James asks these questions and says, you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Those two verbs are in passive. Does the vapor make itself appear? Does the vapor make itself disappear? It has no control over it. It is acted upon. The vapor appears because there's forces like heat and moisture in the air and whatever else going on there that cause it to appear. It causes the moisture to condense just enough so you can see it, and then it dissipates and it's gone. It doesn't act on itself. James draws that out here, that you are very much passive and dependent in the living of your life. And so when he says, come now, you who say this, he wants us to enter into this kind of thinking and say, wow, am I really thinking about my life in terms of I'm the one in control? If I'm the one that's going to direct things, if I'm the one that's going to cause the right outcomes, and I'm the one that's going to benefit from those outcomes. Because that is not how God wants us thinking. He wants us to know our temporary nature, because that makes us depend on Him. He wants us to know our dependence, because that makes us depend on Him. Those fallacies of self-reliance. And our world's just chocked full of those kinds of things. They want us to read books on self-esteem and self-help and self-determination and self-actualization and everything about the self. But the gospel consistently calls us to what? If I want to follow Christ, what do I have to do? I have to die to myself. No one can follow me unless he takes up his cross daily and follows me. That cross is a symbol of death. It means that I die to me every moment of every day, and I follow Christ. That means I let Him determine what's going to happen. So that's where James brings us around in his argumentation to these last couple of statements. As it is, and here again he's inviting us to think about this, if you're continuing on in the first part, the self-determination, as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Okay. What should we do instead? If self-determination is the wrong way to be thinking, how should I be thinking? Look at verse 15. Instead, in place of, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will do this and do that. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, then we will do this and we will do that. All of this is a recognition that God is the one who is in charge of all of this. He created the world. He set it in motion. He's the one that sustains it. He's the one that put me here on this earth when I arrived here. That's no accident. That's all by God's sovereign plan. If God wills. Now, this is a whole lot more than just saying, all right, Lord, I have this plan here, got it all worked out. Now, if you could just put your stamp of approval on there, then I would really appreciate it, and I'll be on my way. It's not just some terse statement that we add on to the end of our prayer. All right, Lord, if you will, then let this be done. This is supposed to be a mindset into which we're entering. As much as we were in the self-reliant mindset before, we're supposed to be immersing ourselves in this dependence mindset now. Lord, if it be your will. Now, all that means also that not just if it works. If it works does not necessarily mean that God wanted it to be so. How many murders work? Lots of them. How many thefts work? Lots of them. Is that God's will? Not in the slightest. Why? How do we know that? Because He commanded us not to do them. He commanded us, you shall not kill. He commanded us, you shall not steal. So whether or not something works is not the determiner of whether it is God's will. God's word is the determiner of whether it's God's will. Submitting ourselves to God's will in everything that we do, turning away from a self-reliant attitude, first of all means I've got to search the Scriptures to see what is it God tells me about these situations. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and don't lean on your own understanding. That in itself is a turning away from my own self-centered, my own self-reliance. I'm not going to rely on what I think is going to work and what I think is not going to work. Okay. But instead of relying on my own understanding, he says, in all your ways, acknowledge him. That's a statement of obedience. That means whatever I take in my hand to do, I'm going to look for how God tells me to do it. Now, when we're training our children how to swing hammers, teaching them how to build stuff. You know, you can set a nail. You know, you don't have to set nails anymore. Dad, we have air guns. They hold the nail for you, right? My dad always used to joke around with me. He said, "You're not a man until you can drive a finishing nail straight with one hit." I still can't do it, so I don't know. I would hold that thing and wham, and either the nail would fly off into the dark recesses of the basement, or it would bend over, or my thumb wouldn't get out of the way in time, and I'd wind up with a very sore thumb, right? But try to teach them. Here's how you hold the nail. Tap it in a couple of times, and then start driving the nail. Well, if we don't pay attention to Dad's instruction on that, what's going to happen? You're going to wind up with sore thumbs or lost nails or damaged wood or something. In the same way, as obedient children of the Lord, we've got to make sure we are following our Father's instructions on how to do life. So we search the Scriptures. Did he give me any very specific commands about this? If there are no very specific commands, then I'm going to look for some principles that guide those kinds of things. I can look for examples of what other godly persons in Scripture did. How did they solve this similar problem? But I want to search the Scriptures. What does God tell me? Because if I want to live according to God's will, then first and foremost, I need to be submitting to the Word that He's given us. It says, if God wills, then we will live and do this or do that. And you notice James inserts that "we will live" there. That's not what the first guy said. His life was an assumption. He said, we're going to go to this town, we're going to trade, we're going to make a profit, and his very existence was something he was assuming. But James teaches us, don't assume that. Submit everything to God's will, to His control, to His rulership. Say, Lord, if it's even Your will that I be here next week, then I will. And from that standpoint of submission, I can now start making plans that are pleasing to the Lord. If I continue in my old way, he says in verse 16, you're boasting in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. Well, that's a call to repentance. James is really good at this. He likes to point out where we're going wrong in our Christian walk, and then let us know we've got to turn away from that. It's not just a matter of looking at it and saying, well, yeah, I guess I can see how that'd be a bad idea. That kind of thinking is evil. It's wicked. It's an affront to the God who actually does rule over the universe to act like I can. All such boasting is evil. And then he finishes off the section with this great encouragement. Whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Christian life is a process, isn't it? We're saved by grace, totally, completely. But becoming like Christ in our actions and our thinking, that's a process. We call it sanctification. Salvation happens instantaneously. The moment you put your faith in Christ, all of the benefits of salvation are yours. They're applied to you. Christ is united with you. The Holy Spirit indwells you. You are forgiven of your sins. You are redeemed. And you will be ultimately glorified with Christ. Nothing can stop that. But that process of becoming like Christ and becoming sanctified takes time. I am hopefully a whole lot more like Christ today than I was 25 years ago and 30 years ago. Why? Because I've learned some things that I was doing that were wrong and had to repent of them. Now, maybe there's a time in your life where you say, well, I didn't know that was wrong before, but now you do. And once you know it, it's time to repent of it definitively, turn away from it, ask God's help in dealing with it, putting it to death, submitting to righteousness, fighting that spiritual war he talked about in verse 4. And this is where you'll see that, hey, maybe I didn't realize I was having this internal struggle with sin. But at the moment it becomes apparent to you that you are, that's the time to start fighting. To pick up that sword of the Spirit and start doing battle with it until it is dead. Until it quits breathing, until it quits trying to fight back against you. Because now you know. Now it must change. Now, if you continue doing it the wrong way, now you're living in open, rebellious sin. And that's not where God wants us to be. So take heart. I want you to turn to Psalm 103. We all struggle with sin. We all do. The moment God reveals it to you, that's the time to turn away from it and ask Him to start helping you to deal with it. But here's an encouraging psalm, a psalm of David. Bless the Lord, O my soul, all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known His ways to Moses, His acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will He keep His anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love towards those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him. For He knows our frame, and He remembers that we are dust. God knows how weak you are. He knows the things you struggle with, and He is there to help you. So if you've been living in a self-reliant, self-determined, self-centered kind of way, now's the time to turn away from it. Maybe you've been living in that way in such a way that you've never even come to faith in Christ. You've been living for yourself. Folks, there is only hope in Christ. He alone can forgive our sins. We can't work our way to it. We can't do enough good to undo them. Christ died for them. He died because we couldn't do it. And so call upon the Lord Jesus to save you. If you've been walking with Christ, maybe today's the day He's shown you some area of your life where you've been living in a self-reliant, self-centered kind of way. Now is the time to turn away from it in repentance. Ask the Lord to forgive you and cleanse you from it and begin forming Christ's thinking in your mind. Because if you continue in that sin, or if you continue not doing the good thing, He says it is a sin. And that's not where we want to be. We're going to close our time together today.